from Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to ask him some questions to get to know him. Thanks, Richard. Are we on? Yep. Now, Richard was one of my lecturers at college, so Richard is responsible for the training of people like Dave Sheath and myself.
Yeah, I've been there a long time, haven't I?
That's right.
That must have been a long time if I taught Sheathy anything.
That's right.
Yeah, he's getting pretty long in the tooth, so imagine how old I feel. Yeah, but
Richard,
go on, please.
Tell us a bit about family, church, and where you live.
Sure. Live in Newtown, right, it's part of the college campus. I've lived there now 18 years, that's right in the middle of everything. I wake up about 10 metres from where I lecture. I do get changed out of my pyjamas into some clothes before I go down and lecture. Although there was one lecture where I was in such a hurry. No, anyway. It's very handy, very close. It's a great place. I live in a fantastic house. It's a big, high-ceilinged house that's really great for the family. And it allows us enough privacy while at the same time being kind of very accessible to students. So I really like it there. I've got 3 children in their 20s. Emma's 24 and lives in Brisbane. She's been teaching for a year and living in Brisbane for the last couple. She just bought her first car yesterday. And she became a Christian earlier this year in January. So that's been fantastic. When she moved away from me, I wondered how she could possibly be safe. And God's just looked after her better than I ever could have. And she's just a light of my life, along with the other two. Matthew's 22. He's adorable. He'll probably live at home for the next 20 or 30 years. And then Helen's doing social work at uni and about to move to Brisbane with Emma once she's been to Mexico.
Hmm. Fantastic.
Yeah,
now, Sunday morning, you go to the local bowling club.
It's not quite the local bowling club, but it is a bowling club. I go to our Tarman Bowling Club. We kind of put tablecloths over the pokies. It's really quite funny. But it's a really good location. It's right in the middle of it. It's right near a reserve. Opens out to the bowling greens and the bush. Big glass windows. And it's a pretty attractive building for, you know, visitors to come to. So it's pretty good for inviting friends to. I think people feel pretty comfortable inviting their friends to an environment like that. Mm-hmm. It's not kind of churchy. Mm-hmm. But it's we've only been there a little while, but it's working out really well.
Fantastic. What do you do during the week? What are the details of being at college?
Well, I teach at college. I've done that for about 18 years. I teach Greek, church history, and New Testament. So I've been lecturing through Romans this last semester. So that takes up most of 3 days a week, maybe. And then I've got days that are available. There's a whole bunch of meetings I have to go to, but then mostly try to spend time with students after that. Mm. My special responsibility is looking after first year students, so I kind of look after them through those early uncertain months as they're getting used to doing assignments and scared of the lecturers and that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I'm scared.
Where? Was it pretty scary, was it?
It was.
Yeah. We liked it like that. We thought that kept you on your toes.
Now, spare time. What do you do in the spare time you've got?
Yeah, well, I really love sport. I'm not someone to go to the gym or to walk unless a ball's involved. Once a ball's involved, then I'll do anything. It's my highly competitive nature. So I just love playing sport, although there hasn't been a lot of time for that lately. I've been a lot of my time's been taken up lately with looking after my mother, who's been steadily deteriorating and just moved into a nursing home. And that's involved a lot of time, and the college has been pretty generous in giving me time to look after mum. And also my older brother, died of a heart attack 3 months ago, all of a sudden. Mm. And so that's also just taken up quite a bit of time, getting his affairs sorted out, looking after his son and daughter, and that kind of thing. Mm. So when I think back to what have I done with my spare time outside of college, that's really been it for the last 3 or 4 months.
Yeah.
But cricket season's back on, and we've played a couple of games already, and that'll be good. I play with my nephew and my son, so that's really good fun.
Fantastic. All right, Richard, I'll leave you to it.
Thanks. Thanks, Michael. It is a great privilege to be here, and both David and Michael, Steve and Tracy House, are people I'm very fond of, very precious to me, and Darren Box, wow to see Darren again. There's lots of people here that I'm very fond of, And it's a great joy to be here. What I want to do is work through over the next 2 weeks a passage in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, it's called, and we'll be looking at 11 verses. If you have a look inside that outline, inside the green sheet, that the part of Romans that we're looking at today is printed there, and I'll try to explain what I'm trying to do over these 2 weeks, just by way of introduction. I do have the luxury of talking for 2 weeks. You should never tell me I've got 2 weeks to talk. I could probably do that underwater for 14 days unbroken, but anyway. My aim over these next two Sundays is to speak as clearly and straightforwardly as possible about the nature of the Christian life and what it means to become a Christian. I want to do that particularly for people who are visiting. They're the people I'm particularly wanting to speak to as clearly as possible. I hope I won't be rude to everybody else, but I want to be especially clear. Christians often talk in shorthand when they get together because they're so used to the things that they believe and talk about regularly that they can drop into using words that aren't altogether clear to other people. And I want to avoid that and make sure that anybody visiting today, anyone that's come along with a friend or come in response to some advertising, can take in what God has to say about what it means to be a Christian, and especially this subject of hope. Now, I hope I don't add to your feeling of uncomfortableness if you're a visitor. I don't want to pick on you particularly. Don't think that I'm singling out to make you uncomfortable. I know whenever I go into a new church or a new social situation, it's always a bit awkward, a bit confronting. And really what I want to do is make this as straightforward as possible for you. Spare a thought for me because I'm visiting too. This isn't my regular church and they've made me do this talk. They probably won't do that to you, but I'm only saying that to mess with you. They won't do that to you. Now, the topics I want to talk about this week, I want to talk about what does Jesus have to offer you now in this life, everyday life, what does Jesus have to offer you now? And then next week, come back and talk about what does Jesus have to offer you when you die? And then talk about the future beyond this life and what difference Jesus might make to that. I'm wanting to do that to be as straightforward. I assume that for people turning up to church, checking out Christianity, that's pretty much the question that's on their mind. What does Jesus have to offer? What difference would Jesus make? If I signed up for Jesus, what difference would that make to my life? So I want to talk as straightforwardly as possible about that. At the same time, I'm a little bit wary of using the language of offering and that kind of stuff, because I'm so used to that in the world of advertising. I'm used to the language of people making me an offer on the television and on junk mail that I get in my letterbox. Special offer, limited time only, while stocks last, never to be repeated offer. My son's just been investigating gym memberships. I don't know where he came from, but he's just been investigating gym memberships. It's interesting, just talking to him yesterday in the car, driving back from umpiring cricket. He was explaining to me some of the pitfalls and some of the hidden things in the contracts that you have to be careful of. The things that they don't tell you up front. How much money you've got to pay even when you get sick and can't continue to use the gym like you signed up for. And that's really been a bit of a warning of, the things that are hidden in contracts. I don't want you to walk away from church today sort of thinking, yeah, but I wonder what's in the fine print. I want to be as honest and direct about what Jesus has to offer, so that you can walk away going, okay, I'm clear about what I'd be accepting if I accepted Jesus, and I'm clear about what I might be missing out on if the Bible's true. That's my aim, to leave you very clear about those things. And I hope you'll come back the 2 weeks. I hope you'll come back next week as well, so you get the full story of the two things. What does Jesus offer now? What does Jesus offer in the future? So you can really begin to make an informed decision. Now, at the same time, I want to say to you, this is an offer you can refuse. I'm not going to think less of you. No one's going to think less of you. If at the end of today, you go, oh, I still don't feel like I know enough to make an informed decision. I want to go away and think about it. Or even, well, no, from what you say, I'm not interested. The person you came along with isn't going to love you less or think less of you if that's where you arrive at the end of today. And I won't be disappointed in you personally, if that's where you end up today. I just hope that by talking very openly about things, that'll help you take the next step in working out what you want to do about Jesus. and whether you think it's true, and whether you want to accept what Jesus has to offer. Both weeks we're going to be focusing on the Bible, and we're going to be looking at a passage like the one that we've got in front of us, and working through it pretty closely, because I'm a bit like a referee at the grand final. Just before the grand final, the Rugby League grand final this year, they crossed to the two referees on the Channel 9 coverage, and they said, "What do you hope for this game of football?" And they said, "Not to get talked about afterwards. Not to be in the papers tomorrow." If they did their job properly, no one would be talking about them. Everybody would be talking about the football. If I do my job properly today, then I want your mind to be filled by what God has said to you from the Bible, rather than anything clever or cute or anything wrong that I've had to say. So that's what I'm trying to do, and I hope you'll bear with me. That means I'll be very careful in what I say, and you'll need to be paying attention and patient with me, but I hope at the end of it you're just very clear about what Jesus has to offer. So have a look at Romans 5, 1-6, that passage that was read to us. And I want to look at that passage. You'll find around the passage are my notes, my headings, so you've got a bit of an idea of where I'm up to. Normally when I talk, I take longer to get through the first bit, and I get through the second bit quicker, if that helps. Have a look. Romans 5, 1-6. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first thing that Jesus has to offer to you now. That's peace with God. An end to the hostilities between you and God. An end to the conflict. Now, for some people that comes as news to them, that there is a war between them and God, that there is some kind of hostilities. Maybe you've been living by some live and let live policy, and you've left God to do his business, and you've got on with your own business. Others of you will be all too aware that when it comes to thinking about God, that you really do have a problem, that there is hostility. And maybe it comes into focus when you throw your mind into the future and think about what it might mean to die and to face God. If that's true, if we do face God in judgment, how will that work out for you? And will you be able to stand before God confident that you've done what you needed to do to be acceptable to God? That might be where you become aware of the ways in which you've rebelled against God. The way this passage talks is that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what Jesus offers to us. An end to the war. True peace. For my generation and people younger than me, we don't have a very vivid picture of what that looks like. We don't know very much about what it means for a war to end in peace. We can't imagine how the war against terror will ever end in peace. How anybody will ever sit down finally, definitively, at a table, sign a treaty and agree that there won't be any more terrorism. I can't imagine how that would happen. The Vietnam War didn't finish like that. That was us and the Americans getting out there as quickly as we could as the communist forces just kept coming further and further south. That just ended in humiliation, as far as I remember. I was very young at the time. On the other hand, my mother and her generation can remember the day, she can taste the day, when peace was announced. Peace in the Pacific, peace in Europe. She can remember what that was like. To know that tomorrow, when she got up, she didn't have to read another paper headline about how many lives were lost in a ship in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, or in a battle in North Africa, or something like that. I've seen the pictures. I've got images of people sitting down and signing the peace treaty, of representatives of Germany, Japan, the Allied forces, sitting down, signing everything and going, "We won't fight anymore. There will be no more conflict. There'll be no more atrocities against each other. Enough is enough." And everybody sighed a great sigh of relief that peace had come. And that's a picture that we're given of us and our relationship with God. From the Bible's point of view, we live, from the day we're born, as insurgents in God's world, as rebels who arm ourselves against God in rebellion. Not so long ago, I was having dinner at a friend's place, and there was a Canadian guy there. I didn't know the people who were hosting the meal very well. I'd been invited at the last minute by a friend, but I was welcome, at least at the beginning. And there was a Canadian guy there. I found his accent quite interesting. I'm an Australian, so I was working out ways to mock him and tease him and work out ways to criticise his country and everything it stands for, especially their foreign policy. And I think I was beginning to warm up to this task. I was beginning to feel kind of relaxed with the guy and familiar with the guy and beginning to crack some jokes. And this worried his wife in particular and the other people who were at the table. At one stage, he ducked off to prepare dessert and she said, "There's something I better tell you about my husband." I said, "Yeah, what's that?" She said, "He's very senior in the Canadian forces in Afghanistan. He's a senior military officer." And for a moment I thought, he's going to get a gun. That's what she's warning me about. The whole dessert thing is just a ruse. So I was worried, but then I realized, no, he probably wouldn't do it. He seems such a nice person. But she was just warning me not to say something insensitive and stupid about what was going on, particularly in Afghanistan. And it turned out he was the most delightful person who spoke with refreshing honesty and openness about his experience over there and how painful and frustrating it's been, particularly talking about his heartache of what it's like when they set up a hospital or set up a school and they train nurses or train teachers and leave them there to kind of be teaching children, looking after the sick, only to have one night the insurgents come down and kill anyone who's collaborated with the forces who set up the hospital. They'll just kill the teachers overnight. And all the effort that's gone in, all of the high hopes that those teachers had had to make a difference in that country at that very basic level, just wiped out in a night of violence by people who are determined to disrupt that kind of thing, to disrupt those kinds of programs, to disrupt that kind of peace. And the Bible says that's what we're like in God's world. It's not that we run around throwing bombs or firing guns, but it's just we refuse to live under God's rule. We refuse to accept that God governs this universe and that he gets to call the shots. And we live independent lives, wanting to secure our own goals, our own outcomes, the things that we think will suit us best and advantage us most, even when they're in defiance of God and what God wants, even when it's in open disobedience to God's law. If we think we can secure some pleasure, some advantage, some profit, then we'll be prepared to rebel against God like an insurgent. And if need be, run contrary to his purposes, the things that he intended at creation. The weapons that we tend to use are kind of parts of our body, parts of our personality, part of the people that we are. They're the things that we use in our rebellion against God. God's given us a mouth to sing his praises and to give thanks to him for all his good gifts. He's given us a tongue and a mouth to be in relationship with other people, to talk lovingly to other people, to build relationship, to establish trust between people. And instead we tell lies. We gossip. We abuse people violently when they get in our way. Total strangers who just happen to pull in front of us in the traffic, we're likely to burst into violent abuse at them because we're so convinced this is our world and ought to operate in our favour rather than recognising that it's God's world. God gives us hands to do honest work with. And having done that honest work, to be in a position to give generously to other people, and instead we grab whatever we can for ourselves. We hoard material possessions. We look for any profit that we can find. And with our hands, we clasp it to ourselves as tightly as possible. Because to lose any of our stuff is such a terrifying thing to us, because that's how we think we control our world. By grabbing as much stuff for ourselves and holding it tight. Maybe passing it on to our children at the end. But that's ours. God gives us the precious gift of sexuality. To establish lifelong partnerships. To cement those lifelong partnerships. To establish bonds of intimacy and trust that are the perfect context for children to be born into and grow up in. And instead we take sex and we decide that sex is at its most exciting when it's illicit, when it's cheating, when we know it's not the way God intended. That for us is when we get most excited about the prospect. Talking about it, watching it, sitting in front of a flickering screen, substituting flickering images of exploited teenage girls for the precious thing that God intended it for at creation. And we do that all over the place in our lives, hurling little hand grenades into our families, amongst our friends, with the things that we say, the things that we do. We're insurgents in God's world, and we deserve, if anything, to have our rebellion put down. It's God's world. He made it. He owns it. He'd be well within his rights simply to put our rebellion, our insurgency, down and be done with it. That's how the mighty rulers of our world do things. That's how Alexander the Great showed that he was a ruler. That's how Napoleon showed people how strong he was. That's how Stalin acted. They simply eliminate anybody who to them is a threat to the kind of government they want to operate. God could so easily call us before his war crimes tribunal, charge us with crimes against God and humanity, and sentence us to death. But he doesn't. Have a look at what happens instead as we read on. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's the second thing that Jesus has to offer, access into the grace of God. Instead of being treated the way we deserve, instead of having our rebellion put down, we receive God's grace from Jesus. That's what Jesus offers to us. Instead of judgment and condemnation, Jesus offers God's undeserved favour and goodness to us. Instead of getting wiped out, God welcomes us to the peace table and says, "You can have access to me. I want to end the war and I want to live with you as my friend. I want to do you good. I want to be your father. I want to love you and look after you. I want to shower my grace upon you." That's the second thing that Jesus has to offer. Not only peace with God, but access to God's grace, that undeserved favour. We're going to have to answer some questions about how this is possible or why it would work like that. We'll do that in a little while, but let's move on to the next thing that Jesus offers, and that's at the end of that first block of writing in Romans 5. That final sentence. "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." For people who take up Jesus' offer of friendship with God and enter into that grace that God offers, it's the beginning of a whole new life and a bright new future. It's a future that belongs now, begins now, even though we don't enter into it fully. So what we're talking about when we're talking about the hope of glory is something beyond this life, where God takes us into his presence, where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more disappointment, heartache, grief, loss. We're taken to that place that God always intended for us to live in relationship with him and relationship with the other people around us, the other friends of God whom he gathers on that great, glorious day. And that's something that we look forward to or we hope for. It's not something we experience now in all its fullness. We get a little foretaste of it every now and then, but it remains hope, not experience. It's not something we have now, but the problem is, as soon as we use the word hope, for us, that sounds like wishful thinking, where the Bible means something very, very different. And this is one of the places where if I just used the Christian shorthand and went, "Oh, come and have the hope that Jesus offers. Jesus offers you hope. Come and..." It'd be very easy in our world, in a world where none of us can control our circumstances, and for us, hope boils down to wishful thinking. So, when my children are about to do an exam, and I know how much study they've done, I hope they'll do well. When I go to the doctor, and I've just been to the doctor, I'm 50 this year, my oldest daughter, particularly after the death of my brother, prevailed upon me to go to the doctor. My worst fears about a visit to the doctor at age 50 were realised. The men in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. He's taken blood tests, and I go back next week to find out. Now, I hope I'll get the all clear. I hope he'll say to me, your paddle pop addiction hasn't impacted your health in any way, go right ahead. I'd recommend an extra glass of Coke each day. That will do you well. That's what I'm hoping. But you know what I mean when I say I'm hoping. None of us think that's going to happen. If you've got the wedding of a child, or if you've got a special sporting event or a birthday celebration that you've planned to have outside, you'll hope that the weather's fine on the day it comes. But you know that you're not in control of that. You know you can't be confident even or certain about that. Even if you had a weather forecast in your favour, you know how often they get that wrong. That's not what Christians mean. It's not what the Bible means when it talks about hope. When the Bible talks about hope, we're talking about a sure confidence. A confidence based on the promises of God. It's not something we can point to now and go, oh, look at it. You can walk up to that and inspect that if you want. It lies in the future. It's unseen for us as well. But we have the promises of God assuring us that it belongs to us, that it will be ours, that it's just a matter of time till we are in his presence and rescued from this world with all its suffering. Now, that also transforms our experience of life now. If you look at the top of the second side of the sheet, it brings purpose to our suffering. I want to be very clear about what God does promise and what God doesn't promise. Notice verse 3 in the middle of that grey block. Notice that there's no promise that those who are friends with God will be freed from suffering in this life. And I don't want to give you the impression, I could easily leave this out and not talk about it. You might walk away with the impression that, Christians are spared from that kind of thing. It's some kind of insurance against terrible things happening, becoming a Christian. And sometimes preachers will speak like that. Sometimes preachers will offer you a life of prosperity, a life free of illness, a life of popularity, of full employment, if you just put your trust in Jesus and become a friend of God. From the Bible, I don't think they're promises that you can make, because I don't think they're promises that God makes. The promise that any friend of God has got a guaranteed, sure future, that's rock solid hope. God has promised that. But when it comes to this life, we'll have a look, verse 3. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Paul, the writer of this letter, assumes that God's friends will continue to be caught up in this world of suffering. Being God's friend doesn't spare you from perhaps losing a child or saying goodbye to a loved one much earlier than you expected, or going to the doctor and discovering that you've got cancer. What the promises of God does and what our sure hope in the future does mean is that that experience of suffering is transformed from something random and meaningless that is simply the loss of good and life, instead becomes something that God uses to transform us as people. Have a look at the way he talks. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Because of our hope in the future that God's promised, even as we suffer, we know that's not the final word. We know that's not what God thinks about us. We don't interpret our circumstances and go, God must be angry with me. God must have forgotten about me. God must have abandoned me because I'm suffering. That's not the case at all. The difference that our hope of the future makes is that we know that God's there in the midst even of our suffering, looking after us and building our character. As we suffer and experience that heartache and disappointment, it forces us to think deeply about life, to realize how our whole life is dependent upon God. It teaches us that when the good things come, we need to be quick to be thankful and grateful. And when the bad times come, there's room to be thankful and grateful. Because despite the loss, despite the pain, we know that God is with us in the midst of us, in the midst of it, looking after us and building our character and feeding our hope. Because that experience of loss, that experience of pain, makes us long all the more, makes us ache all the more as we wait for the future that we're heading towards. We know that the future will be free of those things. And so we ache and long for that to be our experience. And that sustains us in the midst of the terrible things we go through. There's no promise in the Bible that your life now will be free of suffering, free of poverty, free of loss. But you'll know that it's purposeful, that God's achieving what He intends for you as a person in the midst of those circumstances. Does that mean that I know exactly why anything in particular happens? No. I've got no idea why my brother dropped dead 3 months ago at age 57. He just had a granddaughter earlier that year. It had brought him back in contact with his son and his family in the most delightful way. That was an enormous joy and relief to my brother, because there'd been times when he'd kind of messed up his relationship with his son. I don't know why at that point God would take him, but I know my brother was a friend of God's. I know that he'd found peace with God. I know that he's gone to be somewhere better, but why we were left with that loss at that moment in the midst of my mother deteriorating, I don't get it. I can't tell you a simple explanation. What I do know is that God was with us in the midst of that every step of the way, providing for me, providing for Andrew's children, surrounding us with people who were supportive and loving. The funeral service was the most extraordinary celebration of Andrew's life and Andrew's hope in Jesus. It was a remarkable occasion. But I can't tell you why God took Andrew on that particular day. Despite that, God transforms our experience of that kind of thing, because what we do know is that we're loved every moment for the rest of our lives. This is one thing we can be certain of. This is one thing that we can be sure of. Have a look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Jesus entitles any friend of God's to wake up every day for the rest of their lives and remind themselves that God loves them, that they are precious to Him. You can do that if you're in the midst of depression. You can do that if you're in the midst of disappointment and heartache. You can do that if you're in the midst of unemployment. You can do that when friends have turned against you, when your marriage is in serious trouble. The friend of God can wake up every day and know that God loves him. You can even do that on the days when parts of your body and personality have forgotten that the war's over and you're acting as if you're an insurgent again, stumbling into sin, doing the things that you'd given up on and decided you didn't want to be part of your life anymore. Even on days like that, you can wake up. In fact, that becomes the great motivation to put things right and to be different, because you're already secure in the love of God towards you. It's an amazing commitment that God makes to us. It's an amazingly personal and intimate commitment. He pours His Spirit into us, into our hearts. God gives His Holy Spirit. We don't have to be in the presence of God for Him to be present to us, because He's present in the very midst of our lives, the very heart of our existence. God inhabits us by His Spirit. So that personal connection is never lost. From the day you accept what Jesus offers to the day you go home to be with God, every moment of that existence is lived in the knowledge that God loves you and is committed to you and is with you. This is what Jesus offers: peace with God, access to God's grace, a sure and certain hope, and that kind of love that we just talked about. What would you expect to pay for that? If I was a salesman and I was standing up here trying to get you to sign on the dotted line, what would you expect to pay for all that Jesus offers? For me to talk like that just shows what an absurdity it is to talk in terms of selling Jesus to people, to play the salesman. The last person I know that sold Jesus successfully was Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And that remarkably takes us to the point that I want to finish with. Remarkably, in the plan and purposes of God, even that moment where Judas sold Jesus into the hands of sinful men, God was working out his purposes to rescue you and me and to establish the peace that Jesus invites us into. Have a look at that final verse, verse 6 of our passage. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We had nothing to offer, but Jesus came and offered his life for us. And that's the crucial question to go away with today, with an answer to. It's important that you know what Jesus has to offer you now, but you'll only ever understand that if you know what Jesus had to offer when he died on the cross. Jesus offered his perfect, innocent life. Jesus never played the rebel, never acted like an insurgent in God's world, only ever respected God's purposes and lived in line with God's rule over the world. And yet Jesus went before the war crimes tribunal. Jesus had the charges laid against him of being a criminal, being a blasphemer. Jesus was taken off to die a criminal's death. And as Jesus died that death, he died it for insurgents, criminals and rebels like you and me. The innocent in the place of the guilty. Jesus offering his life so that we could be declared innocent. Jesus being declared guilty even though he was innocent, so that you and I could be declared innocent even though we're guilty as. And this is what lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And this is why Jesus is in a position to offer you peace and hope and love when you don't deserve it. Because Jesus offered his perfect innocent life on the cross for you and for me, so that we wouldn't have to face God's war crime tribunals. So God could go, "I've dropped my charges against you of crimes against me and humanity because of what my Son did for you. You are free to be my friend, to enjoy my grace, to be loved by me, and to look forward to a glorious future with me in the company of my Son Jesus." And remarkably, this is a free gift. It's a free gift that's received by faith, by trusting Jesus, by relying on what Jesus has done, by realizing you can't rely on anything you've got to offer, can't rely on anything you've done. Whatever good works you might have done over the years, whatever religious duty you've performed, how could that possibly pay the price of the rebellion that we're guilty of? It's only if Jesus pays the price for you and you accept that as a free gift by faith. That's what that phrase right at the beginning of the passage. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," that's how all these good things come to you. That's how Jesus makes this offer. If you're justified by faith, declared to be innocent before God's court, God's justice, because you've put your confidence in what Jesus did for you. And so I want to give you the opportunity now, in case there is someone in this room who's found themselves at that point where they go, "I want what Jesus has to offer. I want that kind of peace with God. I want that kind of hope in life. I want to be loved like that and to rest in that kind of love." If that's true for you, then it's a matter of asking Jesus and trusting Jesus to give that to you. And one way that you can do that is by praying a very simple prayer. To express that kind of trust and reliance on Jesus in the words of a prayer like this. I'll read it to you. I won't pray it. A bit weird really, but I'll read it. Give you the opportunity to know what I'd be asking you to pray. And then I'll invite you to join in the prayer with me. And it would be a way to say to Jesus, well, hear the prayer and you'll see exactly what you're saying. Let me read it to you. My Creator and my God, I acknowledge that I have lived in rebellion against you. I have taken your good gifts and lived as if I rule my life. I deserve to face your justice. Thank you for sending Jesus to face the consequences of my rebellion. I want the peace, hope, and love that Jesus offers me. Please give me your Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did. I'm going to pray that now, phrase by phrase. Please bow your heads, and even if this isn't something you're taking on your lips, we'll give those people the opportunity to do that. Just do it under your breath. Nobody's asking you to do this out loud and make this public at this point, but join with me in this prayer. My Creator and my God, I acknowledge that I have lived in rebellion against you. I have taken your good gifts and lived as if I rule my life. I deserve to face your justice. Thank you for sending Jesus to face the consequences of my rebellion. I want the peace, hope, and love that Jesus offers me. Please give me your Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, then it's something that we're really excited about. We just rejoice whenever anybody reaches that point and acknowledges their need to Jesus, because we know how good Jesus is and how willing he is to answer prayers like that. And we've seen so many people go through that, and we've seen just how it's worked out for them. So it's something we're excited about, and we're keen to get you any kind of help that we can. If you pick up that slip that was inside your little outline, green slip, you'll find halfway down there's three boxes. First of all, I just want to give some instructions. If you prayed that prayer, then what we'd ask you to do is tick the box, give us enough details for someone to get in contact with you, and someone will be in contact, your preferred way, just to touch base and see if there's any assistance that you need to just work out what that new life as God's friend looks like. And there might be a whole range of questions that you've got still. You might want to know what you're meant to do next. That would be one way to do that. Now, if you didn't reach that point today, then please, like I said at the beginning, I don't want to put you under kind of human pressure. I don't want to be kind of working you over and kind of warning you that if you walk outside, you could be hit by a bus. I've heard preachers do that kind of thing. I don't want to do that. I want to give you a couple of opportunities, though. If you do have further questions, if you want to know more about Jesus, but you're still trying to work out whether you think it's true or whether you really do want what Jesus offers, whether you're still worried that there might be some hidden clauses in the contract or something, then we understand that. Many of us have been in that place before. There's two more boxes. If you'd like to tick, I would like to find out more about Jesus, that would mean someone from church gets in contact with you, sees if they can answer your questions. If that suited you, meet with you one-to-one and go through anything that would help you. The other thing is the Simply Christianity course that you'll find advertised on the back of the big green sheet. That starts on the 31st of October in a little while. Michael, who's led the service, is the man to contact about that. That's where you're in a group. Other people are asking their questions. You get the benefit of what they're wondering about. But again, it's a great opportunity to find out more about Jesus. Now, don't feel bad if you haven't ticked those boxes and you're visiting today. That's okay. You might want to just have a conversation with the person you came with. I would love it if you came back next week and heard the second installment and got the full picture. But in general, I just ask people to fill that out, give us some details. If you're not ticking those boxes, but you want to sort of make people who might be feel more comfortable, you could write some comments on how today went, what you thought of it, whether you enjoyed the music, that kind of stuff. That's the sort of thing you can do with that slip. I'd love you to do that as well. Thanks.